For several years now, it has been rather popular for Christians to speak of themselves as born-again Christians. And I find it rather interesting that that term has even found its way into the secular media. And if you will pay attention to sometimes what you hear and what you read and what you see, you will find that term born-again Christian being used. Not always, but sometimes. But the real question is, what does that term mean to its users? Do Christians who use that term mean to imply that being a born-again Christian is different than being just a plain Christian? Well, for some, that is what it is meant to imply. It's meant to imply that they've had a special experience with Jesus that maybe some other Christians have simply not had. That is what it means to some people. Others have just picked up the term and used it rather indiscriminately, thinking it sounds nice, but probably not really giving a lot of thought to what does that term mean, born again, or to be born again. The secular media that uses that term from time to time, again, is not very likely to give much consideration to what it means, probably just picking it up from words that they hear Christians speak. Some Christians, not liking the use of that term, don't use it at all and don't like to use the term born again and don't like to apply that term to Christians. Today, as we continue our study in John's Gospel, a man named Nicodemus meets Jesus and he encounters Jesus' use of that term born again. So as we study this passage this morning, we need to give a little bit of thought to this phrase. And according to the title of my message, think about it. Is the term born again merely a cliche? Or is it a term of reality? Is it a term that you and I ought to use and ought to apply to the fact that we have become Christians? Our text is John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We will look all the way through verse 21 this morning. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. I want to read the first 8 verses in which this term, born again, is introduced. John 3, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Before we talk about the concept that Jesus mentions or the phrase that he uses, born again, we're introduced to a character, Nicodemus. What do we know about him? Well, we know a little bit from verse 1. We know a little bit from some other things that appear later in the book of John. And these are basically the 3 things that we know about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a rather wealthy man. After Jesus' death, Nicodemus took some of his own money and bought some of the costly spices with which to give Jesus a burial. So we know that he was a rather wealthy individual. We know from verse 1 that he was a Pharisee. And that was somewhat of an elite group. At any given time in the Jewish people's history, there were never more than about 6,000 Pharisees at one time. Now, they didn't limit their number to 6,000, but apparently there were never more than that number of individuals who considered themselves Pharisees. You know that the Pharisees' lives were dedicated to obeying the law. And not just the Old Testament law, but all the scribal traditions and all the explanations of the Old Testament law. Kind of like today, one law is taken and many, many more laws come from it. And that's what the Pharisees were dedicated to, obeying all of those things. And that's Nicodemus' background. But we learn something else. We also learn in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That particular group was called the Sanhedrin. And if we wanted to give it a term that would have some meaning to us today, probably the closest term we could use would be to say that the Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. It would be the closest comparison to what we have today. And there were 70 individuals, as compared to our 9 in the United States, there were 70 individuals that made up this council. And so Nicodemus was a rather important individual. And it doesn't hardly make sense that somebody of his wealth, of his status, of his background, would want to come to Jesus, particularly given the fact that he was a Pharisee and what the Pharisees stood for. But Nicodemus was intrigued with Jesus. In verse 2, he says, "No one could do the things that you have done unless they had some connection with God, unless they'd been sent from God." Well, what had Nicodemus seen? We might go back to verse 23 of chapter 2 and just note what that verse says. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Now, I would not suggest to you that at this point, when we're introduced to Nicodemus, that he was a believer in Christ. I don't think he was. I think he was a seeker. I think he was curious. I think he had seen some of the miracles that Jesus performed, and I also think that Nicodemus had seen some of the individuals change their belief and become ones who did believe in Christ, and he was intrigued by that. Particularly, I think he was intrigued by the miracles, because he said there in chapter 3 and verse 2, "No one could do these things unless they'd been sent by God." So Nicodemus saw something in Jesus, and he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus some questions, and they have a conversation. We don't have the whole conversation, but we have the gist of the conversation. You and I might be tempted to mock the fact that Nicodemus came at night. And it might be that Nicodemus did come to escape detection. Remember, he was a one with status. And it might not look good if he came to Jesus in the middle of the day, because everybody would see that. But there could be another reason. I think that was part of it, but there could be another reason that Nicodemus came at night. Nicodemus apparently wanted to have an individual audience with Christ, and he couldn't do that during the daytime because Jesus was crowded by a lot of individuals. But by coming at night, Nicodemus had the opportunity to talk with Jesus basically one-on-one and to get his questions answered and get his curiosity satisfied. In verse 3, Jesus introduces this concept, this phrase, born again. And it's a phrase or a concept that should not have been totally foreign to Nicodemus, particularly because he was, number one, a Jew, and number two, being a Pharisee, he would have been very familiar with what we call the Old Testament. The Jewish rabbis wrote that a convert to Judaism was like a newborn child, was like somebody who'd been reborn. And that is how the Jewish rabbis talked about somebody who was not a Jew but came into the Jewish faith, or Judaism. Another reason that Nicodemus shouldn't have been surprised is that two different times, we're not going to take time to look them up, but two different times in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel talked about God changing the hearts of the people Israel. And it was a concept akin to being born again or being changed or being renewed. And it shouldn't have been a concept totally foreign to Nicodemus. I don't think that he fully understood it, but it was something that he had at least been exposed to in part. So what does the term mean? What does it mean to be born again? You know, Jesus does not give a detailed explanation. There are several things that that term could mean. The term could mean born from the beginning or recreated. That's one meaning for the words. It could literally mean to be born a second time. That is a definition of the literal words Christ spoke. Hence Nicodemus' question later on. Well, does that mean that I need to go back into my mother's womb and I need to be born again? And there's another meaning, which I think is the intended meaning, and that is born from above or born of above, or born from God or born of God. Something in this process involves God or involves God in heaven doing something in a person's life. And it might be better if we didn't use the term born again. It might be better if we use the term born of above or born of God, because that gives a little better idea of what is really meant. And Jesus will give a few more words in a few moments. I think that last definition, born of God or born of above, makes a little more sense than born again. Nicodemus struggles to understand what Jesus is saying. He asks that question in verse 4. Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Is he supposed to be born again, literally, through his mother's womb? Well, Jesus adds in verse 5, and I want to read verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You notice how similar that verse is set up to verse 3. It's almost as if Jesus were saying, well, another way to say you must be born again is to say you must be born of the Spirit. And of course, that brings the connection to God. And maybe that would be a little more understandable to Nicodemus, though he does ask a question again later on. And then you and I will wonder, well, what did Jesus mean when he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit? Well, it's very interesting to read what individuals think that means. A rather common understanding, and an understanding that perhaps you would have and have heard in the past, is that Jesus was talking about water baptism and Spirit baptism. That a person should be baptized in the water, but that God's Spirit also comes into their life and baptizes them in that way as well. And that those are two essential components to becoming a Christian. Some think that the reference is specifically to the water baptism of John. Remember, John came in before Christ came on the scene and began his ministry. John the Baptist was baptizing. And some think that this is a reference to John the Baptist's baptism by water, and then Jesus coming by baptizing in the Spirit. But there's another definition, and frankly, this is a definition that is sometimes laughed at and scorned, but the more I thought about it, the more it made sense given the context. So stay with me here for a moment and try to think through this with me. One interpretation, and I'm going to read my words precisely, is that being born of water refers to human birth, being born of the water of a mother's womb, while being born of the Spirit refers to being born of God, being born again spiritually. Now, at first, that sounds almost ridiculous, that Jesus would use that phrase, born of water, to refer to human birth. But look at the context. In verse 4, what was Nicodemus' question? Well, Nicodemus' question was, well, do I need to go into my mother's womb a second time? So Nicodemus is thinking about physical birth. So it's possible that Jesus was referring to physical birth when he says born of water. And then look at the context that immediately follows in verse 6. After Jesus says you've got to be born of water, you've got to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom, in verse 6 he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And you see the parallelism there. It is very possible that Jesus was saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've not only got to be born physically, but you've got to be born by the Spirit. You've got to be born spiritually. Now, I don't know for sure which Jesus meant, but that latter that sounds almost laughable as an explanation makes a great deal of sense when you put it in the context of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Regardless of what is meant by of water, we do know what is meant of Spirit. And that is that somehow a person that wants to enter God's kingdom has got to be connected with God and connected with Christ through their Spirit. Somehow God's Spirit has to do a work in an individual's life. In verse 7, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you really shouldn't be surprised about what I'm saying. And he might have even, in the longer literal conversation they had, may have referred to some things in the Old Testament. may have referred to the fact that Nicodemus was not totally foreign to this concept of being born again. And then in verse 8, Jesus makes an analogy really between the wind and how it works and the Spirit of God and how it works. Jesus compares the work of the Spirit with the work of the wind. Now, I don't know what kind of storms Nicodemus may have seen in his day, but I think we can assume that he saw things similar to what we see. All of us have seen what the wind will do. We have been out in the wind. We have felt the wind in our face. We have been out in what we might call a wind storm, maybe in the fall, and have had leaves blowing all over the place. We've been out in the winter, and we've had wind blow snow in our face, and it bites and it stings. We know what that's like. Now, Nicodemus may have had some similar experiences in the wind. And the truth is, you know, none of us have ever seen the wind. We can't see where it comes from. We can't see where it goes to, except that we see the evidence of the wind's work. And only by watching what the wind does do we know where the wind came from, and can we watch where the wind is going to. Jesus said, likewise, you can't see the Spirit of God. It's not something that you can look at. It's not something that you can touch. But it is something about which you can see the evidence of its work. So in trying to get Nicodemus to understand his words, Jesus uses an analogy that's very practical. See, Nicodemus, consider the wind. You can't see it, but when the wind does something, you are aware of the results. Well, God's Spirit is like that, this thing of which you must be born. God's Spirit is not something you can see, but when God's Spirit is at work, you will recognize that it's at work. And in fact, I don't know whether Jesus said this or not, but the fact that Nicodemus came to see Jesus was evidence of the fact that Nicodemus saw God's Spirit at work in Christ. Something about God was at work in Christ, and it caused Nicodemus to see that and be intrigued by it and be curious about it. And so he came to Christ. Despite all of these words that Nicodemus and Jesus have thus far shared, Nicodemus still has not quite grasped what Jesus is trying to teach. So let's read further into the passage. We won't spend as much time on this next section. But beginning with verse 9, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." In verse 9, we understand that Nicodemus, he just hasn't quite understood Jesus' words. He's still trying to understand, I think, but he's still asking Jesus, well, how does this happen? How can it happen? I really don't understand. And in verse 10, we could read verse 10 in one of two ways. We could read it as though Jesus were saying, "Nicodemus, you are one of Israel's teachers. How can you not possibly understand this? What's the matter with you?" Or we can read it almost as if Jesus says it with a tone of sadness. "Nicodemus, you're one of Israel's teachers, and not even you understand what I'm talking about." And I suspect that it's that latter way that Jesus was really speaking. I don't think Jesus was looking to condemn Nicodemus because Nicodemus had come to him seeking. I think Jesus spoke more with sadness than anything else. This man was one of 6,000 Pharisees. He was one of 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And it saddened Jesus to know that those who were the religious, spiritual leaders of the people, the Jewish people, one of those individuals, among others, didn't grasp what he was all about. I think that saddened Christ. A question that those who study this passage often ask is, what words in this section are Jesus' words? I just want to see a show of hands. How many of you have a Bible that has the red letters for the words of Christ? About half of you have that right now. You will notice in your red letter editions of the Bible that the words of Christ are listed to be all the way on through verse 21. All those words are red. Well, we need to know a couple of things. First of all, God did not inspire red letter editions of the Bible, as well as he did not inspire verses or anything like that. You should also know that in the Greek language in which Jesus spoke and John wrote, there's no such thing as quotation marks. So whenever somebody is translating the Bible, whether even true of Hebrew or the Old Testament, you have to determine from the context who is speaking. And somebody who did the red letter editions of the Bible determined at one time that Jesus was speaking all the way through verse 21. Most commentators believe Jesus spoke through verse 15, and many others believe Jesus was only speaking through verse 12. And I'm not considered a commentator, but that's what I think. I think Jesus spoke through verse 12, and that John picked up himself in verse 13. I believe the context indicates that Jesus ended his comments with verse 12, because in verse 13 we have evidence that probably John wrote, because there's something said about Christ having gone into heaven or having ascended into heaven. And it doesn't make sense that Jesus would say that and talk about that before the fact. So I think Jesus only spoke through verse 12. So the question then is, what did Jesus say in verses 10, 11, and 12? Well, to summarize, I think Jesus said, Nicodemus, I've told you everything that I can tell you at this point. I've tried to, in an earthly way, tell you and give you this information, and you haven't understood it yet. If I give you more information, you're not going to understand that either. So you need to deal with this information I've given you thus far, and when you've got it down, when you understand this, when you can accept this, then come back to me and I can give you more. I've given all that you can handle right now. So Jesus doesn't really answer Nicodemus' question, well, how can this happen? He really says, I've given you all the information I can, and you need to deal with this now. You need to think about this now. Then in verse 13, John, the writer of the gospel account, picks up himself, and he gives some more information about Christ. In verse 13, he says that Jesus Christ alone of all the human race has ascended into heaven. He says that Jesus is to be highly revered. In verse 14, he makes an analogy with Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. And that takes us back into the Old Testament and into the book of Numbers, where the people were complaining against God. And God sent vipers or venomous snakes to bite the people. And when the people were bit by the snakes, they died. And so obviously they complained about that. And God told Moses to take some bronze and to make a statue of a snake and to hold that up. And when a person was bit by one of these snakes, if they looked at that bronze snake, they would live. They would be healed and they would not die from the snake bite. Just a note, that is where the American Medical Association gets its sign. If you ever see the sign, you'll notice that there's a snake going through it. And that's where it comes from. The healing example out of the Old Testament and the book of Numbers. So Jesus said, or John says about Jesus, just as Moses held up that snake or that serpent of bronze and Israel looked at it and had life, Jesus needs to be lifted up because he is the one through whom people can come for life. A comparison made between that example in the Old Testament and Jesus now in the New Testament. Then we come to verses 16 and 17. And I don't know if you just automatically knew when we talk about Nicodemus that that's where it leads, but verse 16 is obviously the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, and it's in this context of the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanting to know about Christ and whether or not he was from God, and Jesus saying, well, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. And that leads to verse 16, that God so loved the world he gave his Son, and whoever believes in that Son will have everlasting or have eternal life. And then verse 17. And I think of verse 17 as one of the most important, often left out verses. Verse 17 should not be divorced from verse 16 when we look at verse 16. Verse 17 is so critical. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God took the initiative. God's initiative was not to stifle mankind or condemn mankind, but to give mankind opportunity for life. And belief in that is the beginning of being born again. That would be the first step that Nicodemus would need to take. He'd need to really believe that God did send Christ. And by believing that, he would begin the process of God's Spirit causing him to be born from above or born again. We move on, briefly looking at the last few verses, verses 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Without Christ, Nicodemus and any other reader of John's gospel stood condemned. Without Christ, there was already condemnation. To say that God then sent Christ in the world to condemn mankind didn't make any sense, because according to John's words here, without Christ, mankind, Nicodemus and everybody else, already stood condemned. But then John says, the one who accepts Christ gets rid of this condemnation, or puts this condemnation aside, or overrides this condemnation. And then thirdly, he says, not everybody is going to be willing to do this. Some are going to refuse Christ because they're going to be afraid that the light of Christ will expose them for who and what they really are. And that can create a great deal of fear. He uses the concept of light and dark. And we kind of think of dark as being the evil side and light being the good side. He says people are afraid that if the good side, the light, comes and lights up their darkness, that some things will be seen that they don't want to have seen. So Christ may be rejected for that reason. Talk is cheap. When a decision must be made, it requires action. And we might wonder, and I've already given you a hint of this earlier when I talked about the fact that Nicodemus was a wealthy man and what he did because of his wealth. What was Nicodemus' decision? Did Nicodemus find himself afraid to have the light of Christ expose his life, or was he willing to become one who was born again or born of God? Well, there's two spots in John where we have a hint of what Nicodemus' decision was. We go to John chapter 7, and we get the first of these two hints. There's some discussion among the Pharisees and others about Christ, and in verse 50 of John chapter 7, we read this. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, meaning one of the Pharisees' number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Just a very brief phrase or sentence in passing, but something that indicates to us Nicodemus was impressed by what he saw in Christ, and perhaps thought about it a lot more. And we might even begin to wonder, well, did Nicodemus come to accept Christ? Did he come to be one who was born again? The second hint, which I think clinches the case about what Nicodemus did, is found in John chapter 19. I'm going to read three verses. John chapter 19, verses 38 39 and 40. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial custom. In my mind, Nicodemus had indeed become one who was born again. I believe that we look at the things that he did. He spoke up for Jesus in front of his fellow Pharisees. He was willing to publicly go to Pilate and ask to have participation in Jesus' burial. He spent a good amount of his own money to help that burial be done according to custom. And Nicodemus' life basically was changed as a result of him meeting with Jesus Christ. Well, what do we learn? Very briefly, I want to suggest three things. Number one, given the right circumstances and the prompting of God's Spirit, even the most unlikely persons will inquire about God and about faith. I believe that God created all people with a part of their inner being that longs to find God. It's not always easily seen, and it's not always believed by other people. You may look at some individuals and think, that person, there's just no way there's a part of that person that longs to find God. And that person may not believe even within themselves that there is that part of them that longs to find God. But that part of a person is a part of every person that God has created and God has put there. Nicodemus himself, with his commitment to the life of a Pharisee, was an unlikely person to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as Saul, persecuted the Church of Christ. He was an unlikely individual to come to Christ, but he came to become a believer because of circumstances and God's work in his life. My point is this: don't ever consider a person as hopeless. You may not be able to trust a person. You may not be able to have a friendship with them, but don't write them off concerning their potential to be born again, to find new birth spiritually. God does not write them off. He, by his Spirit, is always at work reaching out to them. We have a current day example in our geographical area in Chuck Colson. He was a key figure about 20 to 25 years ago in Nixon's White House, and then as it got into the early 70s and into the Watergate affair. An unlikely person as a result of all that, really, to consider spiritual things, you might think. But in the midst of that mess, Chuck met Jesus Christ. And his life hasn't been the same since. And neither has Christian outreach into our nation's prisons through his ministry, Prison Fellowship Ministries. That ministry in prisons around our country and not even into Canada has been revolutionized by his ministry. Don't consider anyone forever in the dark, because God doesn't. Secondly, briefly, we should be regularly remembering the love of God as it is expressed to us in Christ. We may not understand, probably do not understand, how God could really love us, how he could give up his son to die for us, how he could accept Jesus' death as penalty for our sin, how he could even care about us in our frail humanity. But you know, we don't have to understand things in order to believe in them or to make good use of them. Probably none of us understands exactly how in detail a car engine works to power a car down the road mile after mile. But that did not stop any single one of us this morning from traveling by car to this place. To trust in vehicles. We don't have to understand them to make good use of them, to trust in them. Many of us as well don't fully understand how it is that electricity is made and manufactured, and how it travels from a power station to our home, and then how it powers our appliances. But yet we are willing to make use of our appliances and trust in them most of the time. We don't have to understand everything to make good use of them, of those things. Neither do we have to understand God's love expressed in Christ to appreciate it, to be grateful for it. In fact, even because we don't understand it and can't fully understand it, it ought to be that much more intriguing to us, that much more interesting and valuable to us. Think about what God's done for you through Christ. And let that awe fill you with joy and fill you with strength for life. Thirdly, we should be consistently lifting up Jesus Christ in our worship and before others. As the bronze snake was lifted up for the Israelites to see so they could live, we should do everything possible to lift up Jesus Christ before our world. We do that first in our worship. Many of our hymns and many of our choruses address Jesus Christ directly with praise and with thanks. Our worship honors Christ. Our worship fills us with thoughts of praise, and hopefully it ministers to the hearts and minds of all who hear and participate in the singing with us. Secondly, we lift up Jesus Christ by the role that we give him in our lives, in building a character that reflects his character. To do that very thing, to take on Christ's character in my life, is an act of worship. It is a way then for Jesus Christ to go into our world of work and friends, acquaintances, that they might catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ for themselves and be drawn to him, as was Nicodemus. Third, we lift up Jesus Christ by how we speak about him. When we're given an opening to make a comment about our faith, we can lift up Christ. When a person comments about something in our character or some situation that we were able to go through seemingly with great strength, and we don't have to give a big, long speech and probably shouldn't, we can simply say to them, "My faith in Christ has given me this strength," or "My faith in Christ has changed this part of my character to be what you observe it to be." The words don't have to be many. A few words in the right context give God's Spirit an opening into another person's inner being that longs for God. So in these three ways we lift up Christ: by our worship, by our very lives, and by our words. We lift Jesus Christ up to praise him, to benefit ourselves as we think more about him and are more closely associated with him, and hopefully it benefits others as well. So finally, what about this term, this phrase, born again? Is it a cliche, or is it a reality? For some today, I do believe that this phrase has become little more than a cliche. But to Nicodemus, Jesus spoke of being born again as an available reality, as a real thing. My prayer this morning is that each of us would experience this being born again as a true, genuine reality in our lives.